Amen. Hosea chapter number 13, the Bible reads in verse number 1, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. Now, when the Bible here talks about Ephraim spake trembling, the idea here is that we as Christians are supposed to fear God all the time. The Bible says, blessed is the man that feareth alway. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And over again, the Bible tells us, fear God, keep his commandments. Jesus Christ said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, every part of the Bible is telling us to fear the Lord. Although this is like a lost teaching in the New Testament, because of a twisting of the scriptures over in 1 John about there is no fear in love, they're basically just going to delete like hundreds of times in the Bible that it's telling us that we should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Okay? And when we see great men of God in the Bible, when they encounter the angel of the Lord or, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they're falling on their faces dead, they're trembling, they're astonished. You know, this is normal. And so the Bible says here, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. The idea of trembling is fearing God, trembling before him, being careful about doing the right things. And by the way, the Bible also says that every man should fear his father and mother in Leviticus chapter 19, right? And the idea here is respect and also fear of punishment and also realizing that chastisement is there. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so the idea here is that if God holds my fate in his hands, if God has the ability to chastise me with a pretty big stick, then I should walk before him in the fear of the Lord every single day of my life. And so I'm not going to fear man, I'm going to fear the Lord. And the Bible says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. So when he's humble and fearing the Lord, then he's exalted. Why? Because the Bible says that if you exalt yourself, you'll be abased, but that if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. And so then he offended in Baal and he died. So the idea here again is the choice between life and death. The choice between fearing God, living, prospering, doing well, and going after false gods, idols, offending in Baal leads to death, right? Lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Look at the next verse, verse number 2. It says, and now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, when you see this, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, to understand the verb form here that's being used, is this is called a third person imperative. Okay, so an imperative is when I tell you to do something, right? Shut that door, okay? Get out of here. Eat this, right? But sometimes there's a first person imperative, like, hey, let's shut the door. Let's get out of here. Let's eat dinner, right? So that let us, we're not actually saying like allow us or something. That's why I want to make sure you don't get that wrong idea. It's not allow us. Let us is just how we form the first person imperative in English to say, let's go do this, let's go to town, as opposed to the second person imperative, which is telling someone, go do this. Well, the third person imperative is saying that someone else needs to do something, like let him go to the store. It doesn't mean allow him to do it in this context. It's like, you know, just do it is the idea. So for example, I'm trying to think of a good other example in the Bible that we're very familiar with. Something like, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? So it's not saying, hey, let them do it. It's saying like, he needs to do it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so is a command to a third person that that is what he should do or is expected to do. So when it says here, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, what it's saying is that this is a commandment that is being given that whosoever sacrifices unto Baal is also supposed to kiss the literal image of the golden calf, the golden cow image. They're supposed to actually kiss that image. This is why when God tells Elijah, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal, you know, it also talks about the fact that they had not kissed his lips. Because the people that have bowed the knee to Baal or sacrificed to Baal have also kissed Baal's lips. Because this is a requirement in order to worship Baal, you must kiss the calves. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. That is a command, that is an imperative of what they are required to do. Now, if you would flip over to Romans chapter 1, there's an interesting crossover here with another pagan idolatrous cult, which is the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, which is not Christian. It is a pagan idolatrous cult, just like the Roman Catholic Church is a pagan idolatrous cult. And you know what? We need evangelical Christians in this country and Baptists in this country to get up once again and declare that the Pope is evil, the Pope is Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church is of Satan, the Greek Orthodox Church is of Satan. These are evil counterfeits of Christianity in order to direct people away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as found in the Word of God. There's nothing Christian about worshiping the Queen of Heaven, praying to some female deity, right? Going in through all these pagan rituals and pagan practices, and a big part of both the Roman Catholic and the East Orthodox is idolatry. And don't think for one second that the East Orthodox is less damnable than the Roman Catholics. It is the same thing. They are buddies with each other. They are in communion with one another. They both respect and love one another because they are both on the same team, and it is Team Satan, okay? And let me tell you something. Idolatry is wicked from start to finish in the Bible. But more importantly, both of these groups are wrong on salvation. When it comes to salvation, salvation is by putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whereas the Roman Catholics believe that they are going to be saved because of their works. The Greek Orthodox are trusting in their works. So they're bowing down to idols, trusting in their own works. They are not Christians, okay? They are pagan idolaters. All they did is take paganism that was already there and just basically change the names on everything. So it's like, oh, Queen of Heaven? Let's call that the Virgin Mary. They're already baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven in the book of Jeremiah. The only mention in the entire Bible of the term Queen of Heaven is in Jeremiah when they're worshiping a false god, when they're pagan idolaters baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And then you have Roman Catholics every single day referring to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Is that biblical? No way. And so here's what's interesting. Just as in order to worship Baal, you had to kiss the calves, according to Scripture, well, guess what? In order to attend the Greek Orthodox Church, you are required, it's not optional, you must kiss the idols of the Greek Orthodox Church. Did you know that? You are required to put your mouth on those pictures and kiss their idolatrous icons. And what this goes back to is the fact that historically, you know, there was a big fight amongst these different groups about their idolatry and, you know, who's more idolatrous than the other and whatever. And as they fought over these, you know, the people in the East Orthodox who were for the idolatrous images, they obviously won that particular battle. And so they said, well, hey, we want to make sure that we don't have any of these rotten people in our church that don't like our images. And so what we're going to do is require that when you go to church, you have to kiss the images to prove that you're not one of these people who's against idolatry. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Look this up. You'll see that what I'm saying is true, that they don't want any non-idolaters coming to their church. So when you walk in, you are supposed to kiss the images, all these like stern-looking saints that are looking at you, and you have to go and kiss the Virgin Mary and kiss the saints. And put, I'm talking about put your mouth on it and kiss it, okay? And obviously, it doesn't seem that sanitary to me either. Just putting everybody's mouth going on that picture. You know, but then again, these are the same people that are, you know, all drinking out of the same cup and other unbiblical things as well. But look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because a lot of people say, no, that's totally different, Pastor Anderson. How can you compare, you know, kissing a picture of the Virgin Mary and kissing a picture of Saint so-and-so? How can you compare that to kissing Baal? I don't know, maybe because the Bible never requires me to kiss a picture or an image of anything or anyone, and the only time anyone in the entire Bible is being required to kiss an image is when they're worshiping Baal. You know, that's when the penny dropped for me. But how about the fact that idolatry is not just animal shapes, it's also human form? Because look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now notice that the idols, the object of worship by fools, is actually human or bird or four-footed beast or creeping thing. So the problem isn't that they're kissing an image of a cow. That's not the problem. The problem is that they're kissing an image, period. Kissing images is idolatry. No. It's just veneration. You know, you can call it whatever you want, but it is pagan. It is idolatrous. You are making a graven image to bow down before it. You're bowing down before molten images. You're bowing down before these icons. You're praying to saints. You're praying to Mary. These are all unbiblical, evil, false practices. And, you know, we need to realize, again, in this country, that Catholicism is not Christianity and that the Orthodox Church is not Christianity, okay? And you know what? People have known that in our country for hundreds of years. This country has historically been hostile toward Catholicism. I mean, it was considered a big deal for John F. Kennedy to become the first Catholic president because people in this country were very hostile toward Catholicism for a very long time. Now, all of a sudden, we as evangelical Christians, we just want to get all cozy with the Catholics or something like that? No way, okay? The Catholics have been just as evil as Islam or anything else throughout history as far as just murdering people and being wicked and promoting heresy and lies. And you're not going to believe this, but Catholics are going to the same hell that Muslims are going to. Same hell where the Buddhists will be and the same hell where the Jews will be, okay? Because in order to be saved, and look, salvation is not complicated. You just have to totally trust what Jesus did and not trust in your own works. That's it. Super simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe on yourself and believe Jesus exists, but believe on yourself to get you to heaven. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? And these religions that boast in their own works, they will be judged by their works and they will be damned. You got to just accept the free gift of salvation. And so Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church are both rotten, worthless religions, okay? And what we need to do is we need to go out and get people saved and get people out of these idolatrous pagan cults is what we need to do, and get them into Bible-believing Christianity is what we need to do. And so, you know, I know it's not pleasant to say that, but you know what? That's the reality. That's the true story. You know, we could just kind of pretend, hey, everybody's okay, but you know, how does that really work for people's souls when they get there and they realize it's not okay and they find out all the trash that their priest has been teaching them the moment that they breathe their last breath? You know, it's a little too late at that point. That's why we got to go tell them the truth, get them saved, get them the gospel before it's eternally too late. It says in verse number two, it says, now they sin more and more. We're in Hosea 13, chapter 2. Let's go back there. It says, now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. I mean, where do these images come from? They come from the imagination of the artist, which is why in different cultures, different times, different churches, Jesus will look totally different, because just coming from the imagination of the artist, Mary's going to look different. You know, sometimes she's a white girl, but then, you know, sometimes she looks more like an Indian, you know, if it's the Mexico version, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so, you know, the idea is that people are making a God according to their own understanding. They're making up an imaginary image of a person that they've never seen. God did not reveal that to them. That is a made up fake picture. And the oldest Greek icon that they claim, like, oh, this is so old and this is so accurate, this is what Jesus really looked like, it is the creepiest, scariest looking picture ever. Okay, it's a weird, creepy picture, and it's from like 500 years after Christ lived. So again, that's not even close to being from the first century or something where it was like someone who actually saw Jesus. Why are there no pictures of Jesus from the first century when people actually saw him? There aren't any. And I think God purposely didn't allow anything like that to survive because he doesn't want us to have a picture of Jesus. Because if he wanted us to have a picture of Jesus, there'd be one from his actual lifetime, not from several hundred years later. You know, or just random pictures from 100 years later, 300 years later, 400 years later, and then the big, you know, icon that the Greek Orthodox love to tout. And don't even come at me with that stupid pseudoscientific hoax called the Shroud of Turin, right? If you believe in the Shroud of Turin, you know, I don't know, maybe you can look into Flat Earth next. Maybe you can look into some of these other weird hoaxes that have been perpetrated over the years. But anyway, I got to get back on topic here. It says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. And the idea here is that if you serve false gods, if you disobey the Lord, if you're worshiping idols, if you're doing the wrong things, you know, you're not going to last. You're going to be cut short. Now, first of all, the Bible says in 1 John 2:17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Right? We have eternal life. We will live forever because we're saved, because we believe in Jesus. The pagan idolaters of this world, they are going to be like the smoke of the chimney. They're going to be gone. You know, the people who are, living wicked lives, not following the Lord, they are going to be cut short. They're going to be like the dew of the morning that just evaporates, you know, and doesn't really leave any effect either. Like their life isn't going to matter in the end. And the Bible also says in Psalm 55, 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, but thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. So the idea here is that people who are bloody and deceitful, wicked people, would not live out half their days on this earth. They'll go to hell early. They'll die young. Whereas, what does the Bible say? If you honor your father and mother, it's going to be well with you. Your days are going to be long on the earth. What if you're a bloody and deceitful man? What if you disobey the Lord? You're not going to live out half your days. Your life is going to be cut short. Now, obviously, these are general principles. There are wicked people that live really long. There are righteous people that whose life is cut short. But in general, the Bible's teaching that if you do right, you're going to live longer. And if you do wrong, you're going to be here today, gone tomorrow. You're going to be cut short. But from an eternal standpoint, we know as Christians that every single one of us that's saved, with no exception, is going to live forever. So you want to talk about longevity? How about eternal life? How about he that doeth the will of God abideth forever? Versus people who die and go to hell. Yeah, they continue to exist in hell in eternal conscious torment, but that's not exactly life. That's not living, according to the Bible. That's eternal death, eternal suffering, eternal damnation. And so that's being cut off, being smoked, being forgotten, okay? Because they will be forgotten in the new heaven and the new earth. Nobody's going to care about any of these people once they are damned and doomed and it's over. So the Bible says that they're going to be like the dew, they're going to be like the chaff, they're going to be like the smoke out of the chimney. And then it says in verse number 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Now, if you would flip over to Isaiah chapter 43 to the left in your Bible. And as I said in a previous sermon, there's a lot of crossover between the books of Isaiah and Hosea. These are really similar books in a lot of ways. And these guys were alive at the same time and preaching a lot of similar things. And so you'll find a lot of kind of parallel passages between Hosea and Isaiah. And so he said in Hosea, thou shalt know no God but me, for there's no Savior beside me. Look at verse 10 of chapter 43. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So very similar to what Hosea said, no Savior beside me. Beside me there is no Savior. Thou shalt know no God but me. You know, don't know or, you know, be familiar with or have a relationship with or worship any other God besides me. Now, some people would say, well, it's not that there are no other gods. It's just that they're not supposed to worship any other gods except the one. But he said, there's no Savior beside me. And it's very clear in Isaiah 43 when he says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There's no gods before me, no gods after me. I'm it. It's just me. There's only one God. Now here's the thing. Mormonism teaches that there were other gods in the past. There will be other gods in the future. They are not monotheistic. They are what's called henotheistic, which means like, well, we only worship one God even though there's more. So you'll ask them, how many gods are there? And a lot of times they'll give you this elliptical answer, like you'll say, well, how many gods are there? And they'll say like, well, we only believe in one God. You know, they won't say like, there is only one God, typically. Now, sometimes they will just lie to your face and lie through their teeth. Because, it drives me nuts trying to talk to Mormons. It's like invasion of the body snatchers when you talk to these people. Like they're not... you can't just have like a normal conversation with them. Every once in a while, you'll find one that's still human, and you're like, okay, we can actually talk here. But usually, they're just like these weird, robotic, like Stepford Mormons or something, and they just kind of come at you with this like this pasted-on smile, and like, we're just like you. We believe just like you, you know. But they'll just lie to you, and it's so frustrating when people lie to you. I hate being lied to. You know, the lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. First of all, when people lie to me, it's insulting. You're kind of insulting my intelligence thinking that I'm going to believe that lie. It's kind of insulting to me. And then also, it's just hurtful. You know, tell me the truth. And it's also just frustrating because how do you have a conversation when the things that are being said aren't even true? You know, how does that even work? And so you'll come to Mormons, and usually they'll give you an elliptical answer like, well, we only believe in one God, or we only worship one God. And they'll even say like, yeah, you're really mixed up. I don't know where you're getting your information from, but yeah, you know, we only believe in one God. But what they're saying is like, well, there's billions of gods. We just only believe in one of them. Like, we only place our trust in one of them. Or, you know, we only worship one of them because he's our God on our planet, but there's all these other gods on other planets. And what's funny is, you know, we were soul winning in an area with a lot of Mormons. So, you know, I just went with just a piece of paper in my pocket with just quotes from the founders of their religions talking about how there's all these billions of gods and stuff. You know, I had like a Brigham Young quote just in my pocket. And it's funny, you'll talk to them and they'll just swear to you up and down that they only believe in one God. Then you pull out the Brigham Young quote, read it for them, and then they just all of a sudden come at you and say, well, what about all the Bible verses that talk about multiple gods? And I'm like, wait a minute, you just said you didn't believe in multiple gods. So it's like they never believe in multiple gods until you show them the quotations, and then all of a sudden the jig is up, and then they just switch course and start arguing for multiple gods. Well, how do you square the multiple gods of Mormonism with this Bible verse right here? Because, you know, one of the famous quotes from their Mormon prophet is that, you know, as God is, man may become, and as man is, so God once was. So they're saying, like, God used to be a human, and then he was just a super good Mormon and became his own God of his own planet. And if you're a super good Mormon, you can be your own God of your own planet too. That is what they believe. And it sounds wild, it sounds crazy, and they will deny it to you when you ask them. But if you show them the quotes, they will admit it. It's in their own approved resources. If you go to their Deseret bookstore and just use their own resources, you can find all of these things that they believe in multiple gods, other planets. And look, if you don't want to go down to the bookstore and read a bunch of Mormon trash, just watch the cartoon version. Just type into YouTube, banned Mormon cartoon, Jeremiah Films Mormon cartoon. And you know what? I have personally fact-checked everything in that cartoon, and everything in that cartoon is true based on their own church-approved resources. So don't listen. They'll lie to you. There are even videos leaked to YouTube where they're being taught to lie about it. Where they call it lying for the Lord, and they're literally teaching Mormon missionaries, hey, it's okay to mislead, because they're just trying to, like, you know, get in a fight with you, or they're trying to make your religion look bad, and they're not really ready for these teachings about the Starbase Kolob and the other gods on other planets. So, you know, it's okay to obfuscate and even lie. But this totally destroys that. This is just total end of story for that doctrine that says that there could be other gods before or after the Lord. But I want to go further with this, because there's another group, because maybe we all know the Mormons are a cult and whatever, but there's this other bozo called Michael Heiser that taught all this weird heresy about this, and he's got his divine council theory and this council of gods and everything like that. But look what the Bible says in verse 12. It says, I've declared and have saved, and I've showed when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Okay, so he's like, look, I'm God, and there's no strange God among you. There shall no strange God be in thee, it says in Psalm 81. Neither shalt thou worship any strange God. There is no other God. And again, this is not the only scripture. It's in chapter 43 of Isaiah, chapter 45 of Isaiah. It's in Hosea, over and over again. There's only one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But then Michael Heiser comes along and says, oh, no. There are all these other gods. There's a divine council of gods. God's like the big God, and then he has all these like little gods. It's bogus. There's one God, and that's it. And this is what I believe. I've studied it. This is the conclusion I've come to. I've preached about it. Every single time the Bible says God with a little g or gods plural, it is referring to a false god. False gods, right? The gods of the nations are idols. The gods of the nations are actually demons, according to the Bible. So anytime you have gods, lowercase, we're talking about demons or false gods, which are pretty much the same thing. Anyway, let's go back to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, he said in verse 4, yet I'm the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. The Mormon would say, well, I don't know any other gods, because they're on other planets, and Jehovah's our God. You know, Elohim is our God. But hold up, what did it say in Isaiah? Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. He said, beside me there is no God, beside me there is no Savior. And again, it's in chapter 43 and 45 and elsewhere. So he says in verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. This is referring to the fact that when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, they're brought through a dry desert, and sometimes they didn't have water to drink. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. This is the common pattern where when people are in trouble, they cry out to God, they're praying and begging for help. And then when things are going good, and they're full, and everything's great, then they don't feel like they need God. They forget about God. It says in verse number 7, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. Now this is the picture of a scary, giant, carnivorous cat that is just lying in wait, ready to just pounce on you at the right time. Now that's a pretty scary thought. You know, I was walking a couple weeks ago, and I was walking down this little trail that was near my house, and this big bobcat just like walked across the trail. Now, obviously, you know, this is not like the size of an African lion or something, right? You know, 500 pounds or 600 pounds. So, you know, this is like just a small, relatively small thing, you know? But just seeing the bobcat walk in front of me, you know, it kind of, you know, made me start though. Like, whoa, man, because you don't want to mess with these things. Now, you know, obviously this is a smaller, less threatening animal. But now picture like a tiger or an African lion or, you know, some giant cat. I mean, if you ran into something like that in the wild, it would be extremely scary. And the thing could just tear you apart. And it would probably have fun doing it. You know, if you look at the way cats are, they love to just kind of play with their prey and kind of keep it alive, drag it around a little, throw it around. I mean, they're some of the scariest, meanest animals. You know, you think your house cat doesn't really care about you, but here's the thing, at least it can't hurt you. At least it can just kind of throw around mice and birds and things and like that. You know, you wouldn't want to have some gigantic cat just throwing you around, slapping you in the face, clawing you up, and tearing you apart. It's, you know, it's pretty fearful to be in that situation. But this is God saying, I'm going to be to the Israelites, I'm going to be to them as a lion. I'm going to be to them like a leopard. By the way, will I observe them, like watching by the side of the road, waiting for them to come by just so that he can pounce on them. And then he used another illustration of another animal that you don't want to run into out in the wild. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, like a bear where you took its cubs away. Mama bear comes out and is ready to tear you apart because you took away its cubs, because the bear was bereaved of her whelps. And it says in verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps and will rend, rend means to tear, rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So, I mean, God is saying, man, you guys better get right. You better get rid of the idols, or I'm going to tear you apart. I'm going to absolutely tear you apart. This is pretty strong stuff. You say, I don't know, I think you're a little hard on the Catholics and Orthodox a little earlier. I don't know, are you sure? Because God says he's going to rip them apart for worshiping images and kissing idols. He's going to tear them apart. You know, here's the thing, I'm not going to hurt anybody. I've never torn anyone apart, and I don't plan on ever tearing anyone apart. I hope that I can go to the grave without tearing anyone apart. I don't want to rip the caul of anybody's heart at all. I don't want to break hearts literally by tearing them open and eating them, okay? And that's what God is saying here that he's going to do. He said, I'm going to be like a lion ripping you apart. And here's the thing. The preacher is your friend. Preacher is getting up and using mean words to try to scare you and shake you and wake you up about the scary position that you're in. And here's the thing, I could just get up and be nice and lie to you, but instead I'm getting up and saying hard things and harsh things and being mean. But here's the thing, I would 1,000 times rather somebody be mean to me than for a lion to rip me apart. I mean, what if you had two buttons in front of you and it's like, okay, if you push the button on the left, someone says mean words to you. And the other button, someone sends a lion to rip you apart. Which one are you, I mean, you know, but people are, they're not worried about the lion. They're worried about the guy saying, hey, watch out for that lion. Hey, don't go there. A lion's going to tear you up if you go down that path. If you go down that path right there, there is a leopard, there is a lion, there is a she-bear that is ready to tear you apart. Hey, well, don't take that tone with me, buddy. Can you say good morning? Hello? Can you address me as ma'am or sir before telling me that the lion's going to rip me? It's like, shut up and go the right way. And here's the thing, if you started out kindly telling people like, oh, excuse me, sir, this is the right way, don't go that way, that's dangerous, right? You probably start out nice, but if people are going there, you know, you might eventually start grabbing people, yelling at people, shaking people, because you don't want them to get killed. You know, don't kill the messenger. The Lord said, I'm like a lion, I'm like a leopard, I'm like a bear. I am going to tear you apart. And then he even gets graphic and he says, I will devour them like a lion. I'm going to rend the call of their heart. Now, what is the call? C-A-U-L. So this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, right? And the call is like a sac or a membrane, right? Because when you're reading in the book of Leviticus, for example, it'll talk about the call that is above the liver. You know, what's the modern name for it? Okay, that's too technical for me. I was going to say gallbladder. What is it? The omentum. All right. So's how much I know about these things. But anyway, I do know that there is a membrane, a call. It's like a sac or an encasement or a membrane, okay? And so it even talks about women having like that as a hairdo, like the calls that they put on their heads or whatever. But there's a call around the heart that's called, and don't tell me I'm wrong about this one, the pericardium? All right, very good. All right, I'm doing okay now. So the pericardium is the call or the sac or the membrane around the heart, okay? And the idea here is that, you know, he's just waxing poetic, waxing eloquent when he says, you know, I am going to rend the call of their heart, meaning what he's saying is he's physically going to tear into their heart. Now, you know, some people would say, well, this is figurative. You know, what he's really going to do is just kind of like, you know, cut to the heart, like to the core of their being. But remember, this is an illustration about wild animals. Lions don't typically work on your emotions. She-bears don't really come up and do like a psychological warfare with you as much as just probably just actually literally tearing the call of your heart, literally ripping your pericardium as they rip into your heart. So, the Bible says here, I'll devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. And then here's a famous verse, and you know what's funny about the book of Hosea is that most of the book of Hosea is kind of obscure and doesn't really get preached a lot. It's kind of a difficult book, and it's not necessarily super popular. But what's funny is, and I've pointed this out in the past, almost every chapter has these like really punchy one-liners. And there's actually two famous verses in this chapter. But virtually every chapter we've seen one of these like punchy famous verses, right? We've seen it like virtually every single week. And this is no exception. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. So he uses these illustrations about how he's going to tear them apart, but he basically says, you know, you did this to yourself, ultimately. You know, you're the one who chose to go down this path. You're the one who chose to make me your enemy instead of being your savior. You know, he's like, I'm here to save you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to love you and guide you. But because you have mocked me, because you have disobeyed me, because you've been violent, because you've been idolatrous, you know, all the things that he's preached about in the book up to this point, he says, ultimately, you've destroyed yourself. And you know what? I think about this verse a lot. I've preached about this verse a lot. Lots of people preach about this verse because of the fact that really, ultimately, the only one who can destroy us really is ourselves. You know, no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper. If God be for us, who could be against us? And look, God's not in the business of just willy-nilly destroying people for no reason. We're not Calvinists that think he just randomly damns people because he feels like it. No, we believe that there's a choice to be made and that if you are on the Lord's side, you are invincible. You cannot be conquered. You're more than conquerors. You can't be defeated. You can't be conquered. You say, well, somebody could kill you. But here's the thing. You know, even if we're killed, right, what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, so at the end of the day, you can't really defeat the Christian. You could kill him. You could persecute him. You could try to shut him up. But at the end of the day, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so, you know, the only way that Faithful Word Baptist Church is going to be destroyed is if Faithful Word Baptist Church destroys itself. No outside entity could destroy Faithful Word Baptist Church. No outside entity can destroy me personally. And look, there are lots and lots of people who want to destroy me, who are actively working on trying to destroy me, and people have been working on this project for years and years and years and years, and all different people and all different directions, wanting to destroy Pastor Anderson. And they would love nothing more than for me to be destroyed, okay? But here's the thing, they cannot destroy me. It's not going to work. They will fail, okay? The only way that I could be destroyed is if I destroyed myself. It's that simple, you know? And so at the end of the day, you know, if I were to, you know, go start living a life of sin or something, then I would be, yeah, then I'm destroying my life at that point. You know, I'm destroying my ministry, destroying my work. And look, many preachers have done that, haven't they? Preachers have gone out and they have destroyed themselves. You know, they go out and they get involved in drinking or drugs or gambling or adultery or whatever, and they destroy themselves, okay? That is how a preacher destroys himself, okay? But here's the thing. People that want to destroy me and they throw all these weapons at me, well, guess what? No weapon that's formed against me is going to prosper. That's what the Bible says. It's not going to work. They're going to end up destroying themselves and hurting themselves. If God is for me, then who can be against me? Nobody, you know? So I just have to worry about just making sure God is still for me. You know, making sure that I'm on the Lord's side, making sure that I'm fighting the Lord's battles, making sure that I'm faithfully preaching the Word of God, and the rest of it, you know, I'll just leave it up to God to protect me and give His angels charge concerning me and take care of me, because at the end of the day, no human is going to be able to destroy me, and if someone were to kill me, it would only be because God would allow that to take place. And at that point, to die is gain, whatever. That's life. That's the way it is. And so it's not just me, it's all of us. You know, we can all destroy ourselves by going down a path that takes us, you know, out of church and getting backslidden and living a sinful life and everything. You know, that's going to bring self-destruction. That's what Israel did. They abandon the house of God. They go after idols. They get involved in sin. And the rest is history. They destroyed themselves. And he says, in the latter part there, he says, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. So he's saying, like, don't look at me as the bad guy. Just, I know I just said I was like a lion or a leopard and a bear. I know I said I was going to rip you apart and physically, literally tear out your heart. But he's saying, you know what? You destroyed yourself. Actually, in me is your help. You know, he's saying, look, if you would actually get on my good side, if you would actually follow the Bible, then I'd be helping you, saving you, blessing you, and nobody would be able to stand up against you, and no weapon that's formed against you would prosper. That's the deal. And so, you know, the world and, you know, the atheists and the non-believers, you know, they look at God as being mean, and he's just so destructive, and he's so scary and whatever. But at the same time, those of us that are saved, we love the Lord, and we see him as the good guy, right? They see him as the bad guy. It really just depends on which side you're on, whether he's ripping you apart or whether he's your help, whether he's your savior. And so we want to make sure that we are on the right side of that equation. It says in verse number 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. Now, what we need to understand is that the king in the ancient world, and I've already talked about this, so I'm only going to very briefly mention this. The king in ancient times is a warrior that leads the troops into battle, literally. He's not just some guy that just sits on a throne, looking fancy, eating fancy things, and making speeches, and, you know, being in tabloids and stuff. The point of the king is that he's actually going out and leading them to victory and fighting. So what God is saying here, when he says, you know, I will be thy king, he's basically saying, like, it's another way of saying, like, I'm going to save you guys from your enemies, from these foreign invaders and these people that you're scared of. He says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee? He's saying, like, look, where do you have a king that's actually going to go to bat for you, go to battle for you, and save you guys from your enemies? Because remember, the thing that's being threatened over and over again in the book of Hosea is that a foreign army is going to come in and kill them and enslave them and take over and scatter them and so forth. That's the threat. And so God is saying, I'm going to be your king that's going to save you from that. And he's saying, if not, well then, you know, where's your guy? Where's your earthly guy that's going to save you? Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? and thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. So he's saying, and you know, before the system of the kings, remember, for about 400 years, they were under the system of the judges. And what did the judge do? The judge would save them. The judge would physically go to battle, lead the troops to battle, whether it was, you know, Ehud, or whether it was Barak, or whether it was Samson, or whatever. You know, he's going to fight against the enemy for them. He's saying, you don't have a king to do that right now. You don't have a judge that's going to do that for you. There's no capable man in the realm that can save you. Only I can save you. So he's saying, you got to turn to the Lord. I'll be your king. And he says in verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. So he's saying the reason that you guys even have a king in the first place is because you rejected the system of the judges. You rejected the Lord from ruling over you. Remember, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they beg to have a king instead of God's system. And God says to Samuel, oh, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, that I should reign over them. And so he says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. And so the idea here, you know, as far as like exactly what point in Israel's history is this, is not the point, but whatever exact point this is, it's a time when there's maybe a kind of a lame duck. Maybe they're between kings, or there's kind of a lame duck king that's not going to actually do anything for them. You know, so it's like tantamount to not having a righteous king or an effective king at all. And so it says here, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So this is more like cryptic language, more of an analogy here. But the analogy here is of a woman that's in labor, right? And the child is like stuck in the birth canal, okay? And obviously this is a bad situation, right? So when a woman's giving birth, and I have a little bit of experience with this, okay, I've seen a thing or two. And so, you know, when a woman's giving birth, right, you know, ultimately the baby's head goes, you know, into that opening and everything. And then it's like all of a sudden everybody like wants the baby to come all the way out at that point. You don't really want it to be stuck, you know, in a situation where maybe, I guess, the cord could be clamped a bit, and it's not getting everything through the cord, or what. It's just, you know, obviously just being jammed in a tight space with your head or your neck or your cord or, you know, whatever, is obviously something that could be harmful or bad. So it's like, you gotta push now, you know, and get the baby out and everything, because you don't want it, you don't just hang out in the birth canal, right? So the baby, you know, it's hanging out in its mother's womb for months and months and months and months, and then it, you know, it's fine there. And then when it comes out, it's fine. You know, it comes out and it's fine and it's breastfeeding and mom's giving it a hug and everything like that. But you know, you don't want to be stuck in the birth canal, okay? And so the idea here is that it says, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's an unwise son. Why is he unwise? For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. It's like basically he needs to, you know, come out of the womb, come all the way out. Just come out here. Don't try to stay inside. And sometimes, you know, there'll be this sense or feeling, and I'm not saying that it's real, but like, you know, this baby doesn't want to come out or something, you know what I mean? And the mom's in pain, and then eventually the baby could be in distress or whatever because the baby, quote, you know, doesn't want to come out. And so I think the idea here is that when God is bringing all this punishment and pain upon Israel, he's bringing judgment upon them, wrath is upon them, the pain is not meant to be meaningless, but the pain is meant to bring them to a place of getting right with God, right? So if God chastens and chastises us, he's not just doing that for fun. He's not doing it for kicks. He's doing it so that we will fix things. The whole point of getting chastened is so that we can stop the behavior that brought on the chastening, right? And so the idea is that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. And he wants us to learn from that. And so the idea here is that he is putting the children of Israel through pain, not for no reason, but so that they can be born, as it were, so that they can be reborn, so that they can have a renaissance or a renewal or a revival of serving the Lord, worshiping God, so that they can have new life. And instead, they're just resisting what the pain is there to do. Because if you think about a woman who's in labor, the contractions hurt. And the whole point is to push the baby out into this world. You know, they're supposed to be productive. You know, and what a woman hates is when she has a whole bunch of contractions for a long time, and then it's like there's no progress being made. You know, the cervix is not dilating, and the baby is not descending into the birth canal, right? But even worse than that would be the baby that's stuck in the birth canal, as the Bible puts it here, you know, staying long in the place of the breaking forth of children. You know, the place where children break forth into this world. You don't stay there long, right? So basically, Israel is prolonging the pain, prolonging the suffering, prolonging the chastisement. And look, if a baby got stuck at that point for too long, it could just die, you know, and then it just never makes it. And that's the idea here, is that, you know, they're refusing to submit to what God is trying to do and just sort of let it happen and submit to the Lord and do right and let Him fix things. Now, this is kind of a strange part of the chapter, because verse 14, which is the other really big famous quote of the chapter, it kind of seems out of place here, because this is a really negative chapter, in case you haven't noticed. It's been all super negative and doom and gloom and I'm going to tear you apart and all that kind of stuff. He does say to them, like, hey, I'm, you know, I can save you, I can help, and so forth. But then in verse 14, he just says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then he just goes right back to talking about judging them. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall, and it just goes on, just more doom and gloom, more punishment. So it's kind of weird, like, what is this verse doing here, verse 14, just kind of in the middle of all this justice and judgment? I think the idea here is that you have to kind of tie it in with that birth illustration in the previous verse. And again, the spiritual significance, this is brought into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection. Okay, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Right? And it's about the fact that there is a resurrection, because Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that we will someday also be, you know, resurrected and so forth. So this whole idea of, you know, I ransom them from the power of the grave, although there's a little bit of context here of, hey, I'm going to save you from physical destruction, the more important thing is the spiritual analogy, which is quoted in the New Testament about being saved, like going to heaven, being saved, having eternal life, right? And if you think about it, you know, obviously that is referred to as being born again, you know, being saved. And so I think that the idea here is that he's saying, like, you know, you're tarrying too long at the place of the breaking forth of children. And then he rolls directly into, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. I think what he's talking about in verse 14 is the potential of, like, if you submit here, if you will worship the Lord, then this is what's going to happen. I will ransom you. So the idea is, even though it's just like a statement, I'm going to do this, it's more like conditional, okay? Or obviously you could look at it as, you know, to the individual, he's for sure going to do this for some people, because even in a wicked nation, the individual can still be saved. And so it's kind of a tough passage because of the way it kind of jumps there from just being super negative to just all of a sudden saying, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. But again, the idea here is it's two options. You know, you get destroyed or you get saved. And again, the other thing we have to rightly divide here as we're studying the Bible is that, you know, in the actual chapter, in its like immediate context, we're talking about physical destruction and being saved from your enemies, Whereas then there's a spiritual layer of eternal salvation, right? And what do we have to do to be saved? We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You know, we have to have our faith and trust in the Lord. Here, this is an analogy of that, because they're not trusting in the Lord, and so they're going to get destroyed by their enemies. We, if we don't put our faith and trust in Jesus, would go to hell when we die, right? But if we believe in him, we're saved from our sins, and we have eternal life. So he says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I think the idea here is, of course, this is what he wants to do, and this is what he will do for those who believe in him. But for the people who reject him, they're going to be destroyed. He says, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. So the idea is that once you are saved from death and hell, you are eternally saved from death and hell, and God is not going to repent or relent or go back on that free gift of salvation that he gives you. Once he gives you eternal life, and you know, you could be like the Apostle Paul and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, God's not going to go back on that. He's not going to repent of that, is what the Bible's saying here. He says, I will destroy death, and repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. So again, now we're back to the nitty-gritty of the nasty here and now. The children of Israel have turned away from the Lord, turned to other gods, and so even if they have like productive farming seasons and things like that, then God is going to send natural disasters to destroy it. Now look, I want to go through life having God helping me the whole time and not God like working against me all the time. You know, think about when you're on an airplane and you have a tailwind and you get to the destination like an hour sooner. Or if the plane is facing a headwind, it gets there like an hour later. Okay? Or even just when you're riding your bike, you really feel this, right? If you're riding a bicycle and you're riding it into the wind, it could be really frustrating and exhausting. You're pedaling really hard and you just feel like you're not really getting anywhere. And then other times you have the wind at your back and you're just barely even pedaling and you're just flying, right? Or like swimming in the ocean. And if you're swimming with a current, you feel like you're just this Superman, just zoom, just shooting through the water like a fish. It feels really good when you're swimming with the current. But then as soon as you start to swim against the current, you realize how futile it is. Well, here's the thing. That's how life is. If you are going against the will of God, you are trying to basically go into the wind, and God is working against you and making you fail. Whereas if you're doing things God's way, God gets behind you as a tailwind and helps you to achieve more and do better and so forth. So, you know, do you want God working for you or do you want him working against you is the question. Because if you want him working for you, you got to get saved and you got to live right and follow his commandments, do those things which are pleasing in his sight, and then you pray to him and he's going to help you out. He's going to make things work out for you. You look at these stories in the Bible about people who are righteous, like Isaac, for example, and it's like everything he touches turns to gold. It's like he sows in the land and he reaps 100-fold. And, you know, people around him are getting nervous about him. Like, they're like, go from us. You're too powerful. You know, you're too prosperous. Your company's too big. We don't want you around here. And they're just like trying to send him away and everything, and trying to sabotage him and stop up his wells and things. But God is just blessing him and multiplying him and prospering him because he's worshiping the Lord. Okay. And it's the same thing with us. If we go through life disobeying God, God has a way of just making sure that everything you do fails. And if you're right with God, he has a way of making the things that you do prosper. What did the Bible say? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That sounds like a tailwind. That sounds like the current is helping you. You know, that's nature helping you, right? Whereas the opposite is here. These people, even if things do go well, even if they do work hard and do succeed at farming, then God's just going to send this east wind that's just going to come from the wilderness, and he's going to dry up all their springs and make everything spoil and rot, and everything's going to go bad. And then he says in verse 16, Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. There's that foreign invader that we were talking about that's constantly been threatened. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. I mean, I don't even need to comment on that. That's a horrific image. That's pretty bad. You know, and it's funny because preachers today, they get up and they cry out and preach hard against sin and try to warn people about the consequences of sin. And then people accuse us of, oh, you're just trying to scare people. And, you know, you're using God as this boogeyman to scare people and everything. What is Hosea preaching? I mean, how is this not preaching the fear of God right here? How is this not trying to scare people into doing what's right? When you're saying God's like a lion, he's like a leopard, he's like a bear, he's going to rip you open. And even that the infants would be dashed in pieces, that women with child would be ripped up. He's saying a foreign invader is going to come in that is so evil and uncivilized that they're not just going to come and just fight man to man. No, they're going to come in and they're going to spare no one. They won't even spare a little child. They won't even spare a pregnant woman. He's saying, you know, and elsewhere God says in other passages, like in Habakkuk, for example, he says, they're not going to spare old people. They're not going to spare the elderly. They're not going to spare women, children. They will just come in, and these heathen hordes will come in and just absolutely tear you apart. Instead of getting mad at the man who warned you about these things, the preacher of righteousness who gets up and says, fear God, keep his commandments, do the right thing. You know, instead of getting mad at that guy, what you should do is be thankful that somebody's trying to warn you so that you could avoid these things, so you could avoid these problems. Because look, all Hosea is trying to do is telling them, quit kissing idols, quit worshiping a false god, get off this idolatrous garb, quit being violent, quit stealing, quit fornicating, quit committing adultery, you know, live right, follow God so that he can bless your country. You know, and that's still a relevant message today. You know, and look, I'm super thankful that no matter what problems I have in my life or problems that you have in your life, you know, we're going to go to bed tonight and we're not really worried about somebody kicking in the door and violently taking over. I mean, who's worried that the U.S. is going to get invaded this Christmas season? Because, you know, the chances of us being invaded in the next couple weeks are like zero. Okay, does everybody understand? I mean, that's a blessing. You know, so you know, it's easy to just read this. Oh, yeah, you know, dashed in pieces, ripped up, whatever. But, you know, these people, man, they're in danger of this really happening. This is about to happen. And he's preaching to them, look, there's one person that can save you from this, and it's God. He's the only Savior. It's not going to be a king. It's not going to be a judge. It's going to be the Lord that saves you. You've got to get right with God. That's the problem. Okay. Now, for us, like I just said, we have zero fear of a foreign invader. But you know what? God has other ways of punishing people. And so we need to make sure that we are, like at the beginning of the chapter, Ephraim was when he spake with trembling. We need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and not just boldly commit sin and just say, hey, nuts to what God says. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. Well, you know, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Don't go down that path where you're going to get tore up. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord. And we thank you that you have defeated death and hell for us, and that we can easily be saved by simply putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Lord God, I pray that all the pagan idolaters in the Catholic Church would get saved before it's eternally too late. Lord, help us to give the gospel to as many of them as we can. And Lord, soften their hearts. Help them to realize the wickedness and error of their false traditions, Lord. And help them to trust in the simple salvation that you've offered through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.